We'll take our Bibles tonight and we'll go to Psalm 118. This psalm is what they read at the end of the Passover. They would also read it at other festivals, or I should say they sang it at the other festivals, but primarily it was at the end of Passover. We're going to look at tonight the psalmist's praise for God's mercy, for God's mercy. And you'll see that is the theme of this psalm as we begin reading in verse number 1. Psalm 118 and verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. And we'll look at some more of this psalm here in just a little while as we dig into it. But first of all, Psalm 118 is a song of praise for God's mercy. I think it'd be interesting to hear how they sang the psalms, because we just read it. It wouldn't sound very normal for us to put these words to music, but I wonder what it sounded like. Nevertheless, we read these words and we see there were clear demonstrations of mercy given to the psalmist. We don't know who he was. It could have been David, it could have been someone else. But nevertheless, it's all about God's mercy. You'll notice verse 29, the last verse of the chapter. Just like verse 1, it says the same thing. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so he encourages, as the verses we read at the beginning of the psalm, he encourages everyone to sing with him. Let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say, and let them now that fear the Lord say. And so he's inviting others to sing with him. So are we thankful for God's mercy? As we look at it more tonight, I hope you'll have a greater appreciation for God's mercy. We generally understand God's mercy as receiving, not receiving what we do deserve. And we usually contrast that with grace, which is getting what we do not deserve. A more formal definition from a Bible dictionary, God's mercy is defined as the aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable, just as grace is the aspect of his love that moves him to forgive the guilty. So it's the part of God's love that causes him to help. And if I put it in my own words, I would say in God's good nature, he bestows goodness or mercy, kindness upon his creation. This word for mercy, my Bible program tells me the Hebrew word is pronounced chesed, is found 249 times in the Old Testament. So it's a very frequent word to find. Over half of those times it's translated as mercy, 40 times as kindness, 26 times as loving kindness, 12 times as goodness, and then mercies and a few other ways it's translated. And so basically a great definition is right in verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. God's mercy is his goodness that he bestows upon us. Of the phrase, for the Lord is good, Albert Barnes, a Bible commentator, says, he, God, is not a being of mere power. He is not merely the creator, but he is benevolent. It is therefore worthy of universal praise. In Psalm 100, it's often called the Old 100th or the Great Psalm, a psalm that talks about coming into the Lord's house. It says, be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Very, very familiar beginning to that psalm, as is Psalm 118. And so we look at God, he is not just a being of power, he is not just a being of justice. Though he is those things, he is also good and kind to his creation. Barnes speaks of God's mercy this way. A being of mere justice may be feared and respected, You know, kind of like we think of a judge. He's worthy of respect and dignity. But a character of mere justice would be to man an object of dread, for man is a sinner and needs pardon. It is therefore a ground of unspeakable joy for man that God is not a being of mere justice, but that there is mingled in his character the attribute of mercy and kindness. But for this, or if we didn't have this, man could have no hope. And so let's talk about God's mercy. First of all, just in general, God's kindness or his mercy. Verses 1 through 4, to give thanks to the Lord, his mercy endures forever. And it repeats that in each of the verses. The best synonym here is kindness for God's mercy. So he calls others to rejoice with him. Let Israel now say. In other words, the people of God say his mercy endures forever. He calls the people of God to rejoice in God's mercy. And likewise, we today are the people of God as well. We need to praise the Lord for his mercy. It endures forever. There are many Old Testament examples of God's mercy. I just looked for this word chesed in my Bible program and found some instances where we find God's mercy to kind of give us a broader understanding of God's mercy in action. We don't need to turn there for sake of time, but in Genesis 19:19, Lot says that God had saved him in his mercy. As the angels came and warned him that Sodom would be destroyed and pried them away from Sodom to escape to a place of safety, he attributed that to God's mercy, his great mercy upon him. Genesis chapter 24, we have Abraham sending a servant to his homeland to get a wife for his son Isaac. And in doing so, he asks for kindness. It's generally translated kindness in this chapter, and it's also translated mercy one time. And it's God's kindness that expedited his journey, and then it was the mercy or kindness of Lot's family to let, I get the names mixed up, it was Rebekah, right? Isaac and Rebekah. Yes. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob found himself unworthy of God's mercies. This was just before Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. So he said, God, I'm not worthy of your mercy, your kindness to me over the years and the things that he had been given. Genesis 39:21, the Bible says that God showed Joseph his mercy in prison. After he had been lied about by Potiphar's wife, he's thrown into prison. But in prison, God demonstrates his mercy by giving him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. In Genesis 40 and verse 14, Joseph is in prison still. He meets the Pharaoh's butler and the baker. And Joseph says, show me kindness when you are restored to your position as butler. Remember me, show me kindness, show me mercy so that I can escape this place because I've done nothing wrong. There are a couple in Exodus that are good to note also. After the Exodus, after they leave the land of Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea, Moses has a song of praise that the people delight in God for his salvation. And he says that God led forth his people, whom he has redeemed by his mercy. God showed great kindness to his people as they escaped slavery and would progress on to the promised land. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments chapter, in verse 6, the Bible says of God speaking of himself and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Just a side note on this verse, I think it's interesting that loving God and keeping his commandments are linked together. Because what does Jesus say in the New Testament? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we see that both in the Old and the New Testament. But God shows mercy to thousands of them that love him, he says. And then we have words that we might use to describe God, but how does God describe himself? It's an interesting question. And he tells us, as Moses was about to see some of God's glory, God says this about himself. He describes himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. The word goodness is chesed. And so God is full of goodness, abundant in goodness, he says, of himself. And so we ought to praise God for this wonderful attribute of his character, that he is merciful. As verse 4 says, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. So first of all, we see God's mercy, his kindness. And then we see some things that his mercy is shown in verses 5 through 10 is protection. Protection. And in just a few minutes, I'll ask for a few testimonies. If you have something that comes to your mind of how God protected you at some point in your life, I'll ask for those here in a little bit. Verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I have a couple of F words that describe what we read here in verses 5 through 10. In verse 5, we see follow through. Follow through. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. When a child skins their knee or they get hurt, what do? They start crying, but what do? They go find mom or dad if he's around. It's a frantic search. If they can't find mom or dad, it is very troubling to them, and it makes them cry more, and they're frantic. The child wants the parent in their time of distress. And it's wonderful that we have someone we can go to when we're in distress. Sometimes we take it for granted. That is an act of God's mercy, that he is ready to listen to us when we have a problem. When Pastor and Donna were traveling down to Tennessee, they texted us and said, our car's acting up a little bit, please pray. We can go to God for our needs, and he will listen to us. And the Lord isn't just one who will listen, but he has power to change the situation. God, in his mercy, will act on our behalf and show us kindness. The psalmist says that he set me in a large place. That doesn't necessarily mean a lot to us today in the 21st century. But what that's saying is, you look down later in this chapter, look at verse 10. He says, all nations compassed me about. They were on me. Verse 11, they compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about. Verse 12, they compassed me about like bees. And so the enemy was closing in upon him. He didn't have anywhere to go. He was frightened for his life. Verse 5, he says, he set me in a large place, a place of freedom, a place of comfort, a place of rest and relaxation is what he's saying there. So there's follow through in verse 5. In verse 6, there's fearlessness. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What a great verse. We can have confidence in our Lord that nothing can be done to us that he does not allow in his will. In the New Testament, the Bible says, if God be for us, and what's the next part of that verse? Who can be against us? We can also say, and I'm quoting now from Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's quite a statement. If the earth is removed, what would that be a reference to if we were to put it into today's words? Earthquake. Yes, the earth is shaking. That causes everybody to panic. But the Bible says we don't have to fear. God is our refuge and strength. I think we'd probably all be afraid if we had a serious earthquake, but nevertheless, God is there for us in that time. Do we have fears? Do we fear future lack or loss? In this particular type of situation, God told Isaac, fear not, for I am with thee. Genesis 26, verse 24. Do you fear dangerous circumstances? You know, we have fear of these mobs that are going around today in these different cities. As the rioting and looting takes place in certain places, that causes us fear. Gun sales have gone through the roof. Lauren and I just went to the range to celebrate our anniversary. What a fun celebration. Good thing we weren't fighting. If we were, I certainly wouldn't go to the gun range. That's just a joke. But we fear danger. Well, what does the Bible say? Like David in Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. And this is something that these several verses that we're going to look at, or that I'll read for you, notice those two thoughts. Fear not, God says, I am with thee. From Isaiah, the Bible says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And that's translated almost into a psalm, or a song that we have in our songbook. So are you facing dangerous circumstances? Are you facing overwhelming enemies where you feel like you're about to die or something tragic is going to happen to you? Before Moses died, he told Israel, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. Of course, he's talking about the inhabitants of Canaan, that they were to go in and conquer. There were giants that overwhelmed the 10 spies that came back with the evil report. So be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That's in Deuteronomy 31:6. Sometimes we're afraid of a task that we have to perform, something that seems impossible or something that we don't feel qualified or ready to do. What does God say? Well, as David was passing off the scene, he told his son Solomon, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. I find it interesting, this verse would seem to tell us that Solomon was a little bit trepidatious about completing the task of building the temple. He was a little bit worried about it. David says, don't worry, God will be with you. He will help you do this task. And of course, we know it was completed, and God was greatly glorified as his glory filled the temple. Something we're going to face in life is God's chastisement, because we're going to sin while we're in this body of flesh. Sometimes we worry about God's chastisement, that it will be too severe, but look what God says. God will punish, but he'll also preserve us. In Jeremiah 46:28, he says, fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, talking about the captivity and the dispersion, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now look at verse 18 here in this chapter. The Lord chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Sometimes we may fear God's chastisement, but God isn't there to kill us. God just wants to correct us. And then when that takes place, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So as we thank God for his mercy in giving us protection, God follows through. He hears our prayer, he answers our prayer, and he delivers us. He gives us fearlessness, then he gives us friends, the best friend being God himself. But verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. So he's talking about his human friends, and he's talking about God being his friend and helping him. Albert Barnes again says this, the psalmist had friends. There were those who stood by him. He relied indeed on their aid, but not on their aid without God. He felt that even their help was valuable to him only as God was with them. We don't know if David wrote these words, but if it was indeed David, if he's speaking, he could be referring to the 400 men or the 600 men that accompanied him while he fled from Saul, or perhaps Jonathan that informed him of his father's evil plans. And so God protected David in giving him friends that were able to give him the ability to stay away from Saul. Now, a few questions for us as we kind of bring it home a little bit. Do we trust men of God, or do we trust the God of those men? Sometimes we put our trust in people. Obviously, in our culture today, we have the wrong idols. What do teenagers put on their walls? It's usually, well, they call them rock stars. I don't like calling them stars because that glorifies them. I'll call them musicians. Or perhaps they will put sports stars, who I call athletes. Or they'll put pictures of movie stars on their wall. Well, we'll call them actors and actresses. But nevertheless, sometimes we can even idolize people of Christianity, great preachers. Certain men of God have been worshipped. But do we trust or do we worship the man of God, or do we worship the God of that man? It obviously ought to be God. Do we trust doctors and pills for our health? Or do we trust the one who gave them the mind to be able to help us? Another question, maybe you've never thought about it before, but and I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but do you pray before you take your medications? Are we putting our trust in the Lord that that medication will do what it is supposed to do? Or do we just take the pill and trust the pill to do what it needs to do? Do we trust in a gun to keep us safe, or do we trust in our Heavenly Father? Now, it's not wrong to have a gun. You know, it's our right to have it. But the Bible says some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our God forever. And so I say that to say we want to worship the Creator, not the creation, as Romans 1:25 points out. Then there's also the point in protection of faith, verses 8 through 10. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. We see his great faith. He is not worried about his enemies. He feels that with God's help, he will conquer. He believes, Philippians 4:13, though that would not be written for another 1,000 years or so. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He says, I'm going to take care of my enemies. As we already looked at Psalm 46:1, God is a very present help in trouble. It's better to put trust in God than man, and this kind of highlights some of the reasons, or I'll highlight some reasons why. First of all, God, it says, is a very present help. God is right there. God is always with us. Man that we may trust for protection may not be there. I was just reading an article at dinner time about a man who owned a shop near the Chaz or Chop Zone, whatever they're calling it now in Seattle. And he wasn't inside of it. He's just outside of it, as I understand. But someone came in and was lighting a fire in his business, got through the barricade that he had there, the fence, and was attempting to light the place on fire and cause great harm. He called between the police and the fire, he called 911 19 times. No one ever came. Man may not always be there to help us. We need to trust in God, who is always with us. First of all, another reason is that God is omnipotent. Man obviously is not. We are limited and we are weak. There are times when the need that we have is greater than man can fulfill. Albert Byron says, there are no circumstances in this life and none in death where God cannot assist us. And so God is the one that we trust in because God is full of power and can meet the needs that we have. And then God is always on our side as long as we're on his side. Think about this. God says, I will never forsake you. That's a great promise in Hebrews 13:5, that God will never turn his back on us and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. God is always there to hear our prayer. He is there to hear our prayer of forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, and he's ready to help us at any moment. Furthermore, he cannot be bribed to betray us. How many kings have found out the wrong way that they couldn't trust their guards as they died, as they were murdered? And then also, God will never deceive us. We ought to place our faith in him. We can rest in the good mercies and the power of our God. As the song says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. We can have faith in our God. And so, like I mentioned a little while ago, have you thought of a situation in your life where God showed protection to you? Anybody want to be brave and share anything? That would be a very scary time. Yes, and he protected you and kept the doctors busy at their tasks to help you. He helps us from getting injured. I remember when we were driving back from the men's conference and we met the crazy driver in Detroit who was all the way on this lane and wanted to exit right here and cut us off. He gave you a little bit of whiplash, as I recall. But God protects us all the time. When I was in Bible college, obviously I did not have a garage to park in, and so in the wintertime, you know, your windows are frosted, and I was pulling out of the college parking lot onto the road, and I was turning left, and someone was coming, and I'm not sure how I missed them, but thankfully they saw me, though I didn't see them, and God protected me in that situation, but I don't think I'll ever forget that. And there are many more experiences. Driving is usually where most of them happen, but we see God protecting us. There are some wild drivers out there, but God is gracious and merciful, and he protects us. So God shows us his kindness, he shows us his protection, and we see his mercy in victory, verses 11 to 16. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast, now he's speaking to his enemies, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So we see he's in a serious situation here. This is a situation where he could die if not for the help of God. It's an overwhelming army comprised, he says, of many nations that are at his doorstep ready to destroy him. It certainly could be speaking of David, or there are several other instances in Israel's history that this could be referring to. But they compassed him about, he says in verse 10, twice in verse 11, and in verse 12. There was no opportunity to escape. He was, as he says, encompassed around. There's nowhere to escape. It was a do-or-die type of situation. His eyes would tell him one story. You can't win. You can't defeat your foe. But faith has a very different perspective, and we read that here. He says, in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. I'm going to defeat my enemies in the power of the Lord, because God is going to bring me the victory. I think of David as he went to fight Goliath. He said, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Notice David's confidence. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. Compare that with everybody else of Israel's army. What were they doing? Standing there quaking in their boots. They were all scared for their lives. They wouldn't dare touch Goliath, and yet this young, ruddy boy goes out and defeats the giant because he had God on his side. God gives the victory. He saw, but he wasn't scared. I think perhaps with the repetition here in these verses, he says, I was compassed about, but I'm going to destroy them. I was compassed about, but I'm going to destroy them. He may have been going back and forth. His eyes were speaking to him loudly, I'm in trouble here. But then he rests in his faith. Then he sees them again, maybe the next morning. He's afraid, but then his faith takes over. And then again, he's afraid, but his faith triumphs at the last. He saw, but he wasn't scared. He didn't deny his senses. He didn't make believe everything's okay. No, he was a realist, but he also had great faith that with God, the victory would come. Verse 13, his faith was rewarded. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Notice this, sometimes God just wipes out our enemies and they don't even come close. You know, they stay far away from us. The threat is not there. And God deals with it. But sometimes God brings the enemy right to your doorstep and you are worried. What am I going to do here? But that's when our faith still needs to stay strong, because the psalmist here had the enemy at his doorstep. There was nowhere for him to run. He was in danger, truly. But he did not give up on the Lord. It was then that the Lord helped him. It's been said that God is seldom early, but he's never late. God is always right on time, and so it was for the psalmist here. When the helper steps in, of course that being God, all the enemy's rage is futile. I think of the three Hebrew children as they face the fire. God brought them right to the very edge of death. They didn't know if God was going to protect them, or if they were going to meet their death and meet God face to face. Well, they met Christ face to face, but it was in the fire. God brought them right to the edge of death, but he didn't give them over. It was then that his protection kicked in. So God brings the victory. Something we don't want to forget, verses 14 to 16, he praises God for the victory. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. 10 lepers were cleansed, but how many turned around to thank Jesus? Just one. We need to make sure that we are that one all the time. When God brings us victory, when God works in our life, we need to render praise to Him. That's what He expects and what He deserves. The 10 lepers were cleansed physically, but that one leper was cleansed that day spiritually. I believe he was saved that day. So God deserves our praise for salvation, for saving us from hell, but then so much more that He does for us as we live our daily lives. In all things, we need to be praising God. When you learn to praise God in any situation, you will find your destiny in life. It's really the secret to life, is praising God. God allows the devil to bring problems into our life, but when we learn to praise God through it, I think of Paul and Silas as they were in the jail. They were in pain. They had just been beaten, and they were put fast in the stocks. They couldn't move, but they praised God anyways. So God allows the devil to come near us with his strong forces, but our faith causes us to depend on God. God gives the victory in a marvelous way. When He does that, then we praise God for the victory. We stand as a living testimony to the greatness of God, and that we'll be greatly rewarded for our trials when we step on heaven's shore. And so, no matter what happens in our life, if we learn to praise God, God will turn us into a testimony for Him, whereby He gets the glory, and then He will bring us glory as well. Most often it will happen in this life, but if not, it will certainly happen in the next life. And so the truth is that we are on the winning side, and we ought to take comfort in that. This world is going further and further down the drain, but the tables are going to be turned one day, and we are on the winning side. We ought to delight in that. So God's mercy is shown in His kindness, His protection, victory. This is a very interesting point. Verses 22 and 23, God's mercy is shown in valuing His servants. Valuing His servants. You know these verses, but you've never thought about them like this. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Those sound familiar, don't they? Those verses, because you find them in the New Testament. They are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And of course, in Ephesians, He is said to be the chief cornerstone of the church, the head of the corner. Jesus is the one that was refused. But what's interesting here is that it doesn't just apply to Jesus. It applies to many, many more people, and it applies to us. Our world today is ruled by experts. As you go into a courtroom, expert witnesses are called, and they're relied upon for de facto truth. They put great stock in what these experts have to say. Oftentimes, the media have interviews with so-called experts. They're supposed to give truth that they'll place higher than the opinions of the average man. We appeal to experts for our medical care and all sorts of care for our lives. We appeal to the experts for legal advice. We have experts for this, experts for that, experts for any situation that we encounter. Now, we do have to be careful which experts we listen to sometimes, especially the ones that do not share a biblical worldview. I think especially this is true in the realms of psychology and psychiatry. According to their textbooks, according to their belief system, God is never the answer. The Bible is never the answer to any problem that man faces. That is a problem. And so they will never counsel you in the way that the Word of God would. They've gone through different phases throughout the decades of how they treat people, but their basic approach nowadays is that all the problems of man are based on chemical issues in our brains or our hormones in our body. And so we need to modulate those chemicals and we'll make society a better place. That's not the solution. The problem that we have in our country with racism is a sin problem. It's a heart problem. God tells us that there's no need for racism. God tells us that we're all made of one blood, all nations. God has made every person, and so I think God has the answers. Psychology and psychiatry are void of the answers that we really need in this world. But there are other experts in this world that also do not have a biblical worldview. We need to be careful who we listen to. So looking at these verses here, the stone which the builders refused, rejected by the world. The world rejected this stone about Christ. They didn't esteem him of any value. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his day, the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the doctors of the law. They all kicked him aside. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They were the ones responsible for crucifying him. David would fit this scenario as well. Again, we don't know if David wrote these words, but these words apply to King David as well. You remember Samuel comes to Bethlehem. Whenever the prophet comes to town, they're worried because, well, they were usually prophets of doom. Think of Jonah, for instance. So they were worried about this, and he comes up to sacrifice. He sanctifies Jesse and his sons, and he invites them to come to the meal for the sacrifice. Well, of course, who wasn't there? David. David wasn't there. As Samuel looked at, I believe it was the firstborn he saw first, he said, "Surely the anointed of the Lord is before me." And God said, "No." And all the sons of Jesse passed through. God says, "No, no, 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 no." And then he says, "Jesse, what's wrong here? Do you have more sons?" And of course, "Oh yeah, David." You see, David was refused in that situation. He was considered of no importance. And yeah, that was the one that God picked. He didn't look like a king. If you looked at him, he didn't look like a great leader. He was a great warrior, but he didn't look like a leader. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. I think it fits David as well. But us too. You see, oftentimes, if we have a biblical worldview, the world is not going to look favorably upon us. Paul described himself to others' eyes. He's a spectacle. He says he is a fool for Christ's sake. He is weak. He is despised. He is needy, reviled, persecuted, defamed, made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things. Boy, isn't that an encouraging passage to read in 1 Corinthians. As Paul describes himself, we preach the gospel. What we preach is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Jesus said, "We will be hated of all men for his name's sake. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the world is going to reject us if we live for God. We will be a stone which the builders refused. They said, "You're no good here. We don't want to listen to you." But we may be rejected by the world, but we will be received by the Father. Because that's not the end of the story. That stone becomes the headstone of the corner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says we are to come out of the world to separate ourselves, and God will receive us, and he'll be a father to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The rejected stone that wasn't good enough for the world's use is now the most prized stone of the house. This particular stone in every house had to be square, straight, and perfect in its dimensions. It couldn't have flaws because it was a stone that everything else was based upon, and it would also bear great weight of the house. So thinking about it having to be perfect and cut just right, our lives need to square up with the Word of God. As we conform ourselves to God, our stone is fashioned to be just how it ought to be. But the world stones do not. They're all warped. They're all messed up. And they have no use for a stone that is perfect, that is right and proper. And so the world will reject godly people. But God says, "That's not how I think of them." And so not only are they rejected by the world, received by the Father, but they're resplendent to others' view. In other words, God is going to make of his believers that trust in him, that obey him, he's going to make them prominent people. He is going to do great things. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you in due time." So God will lift us up. He will give us praise. He will give us glory. We've got to do it his way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't turn there, but we know what it says, that God chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, or the base things of the world, and the despised things of the world. I think the implication is that these are the people that the world would term foolish, weak, base, and despised. But God has an altogether different purpose, to bring glory to himself, but then also to use them to do great things, to confound the mighty and to pull down the wisdom of the wise. So God will do great things. The last two points we're going to run right through. Verse 24, another day of life. This is a day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Don't start your day pouting. Start your day praising. God's given you another day to live life. And whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give thanks. Rejoice. God has given us another day on his earth. Lastly, verse 26, for Christian fellowship. The priest would say this to the people that came with their thank offerings. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We, that being the priest, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so we come together. We're here tonight for the name of the Lord. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we are here tonight in church for Christian fellowship. God is with us, and it's God's mercy that gives us the church and Christian fellowship to rub shoulders with. So as we wrap it up, God is merciful. We are to be so too. God says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's a song called The Mercies of God. It's not the peppiest of songs, but it has a great message. The mercies of God were the theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them o'er. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. They greet me at morn when I waken from sleep, and they gladden my heart at the noon. They follow me on into shades of the night when the day with its labor is done. His angels of mercy encompass me round wheresoever my pathway may lead. Each turn of the road some new token reveals. Oh, for me, life is blessed indeed. And the chorus says, for mercies so great, what return can I make? For mercies so constant and sure, I'll love him, I'll serve him with all that I have, as long as my life shall endure. The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. As this psalm begins, so it ends. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. As we're dismissed tonight, we ought to be thankful for God's mercy. We ought to appreciate it more. God is kind to us, and we ought to praise him for it. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace and for your love. We thank you for showering us with kindness each and every day. Lord, I pray that we will recognize your mercy and that we will be mindful to thank you for the great things you do for us day by day. Dismiss us with your blessing and bring us back again to your house on the Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.